So tonight, we're going to do a little bit more teaching, kind of like last week. So typically, we do our review of what was taught on Sunday, and I decided that I would treat the saints to some additional teaching on top of what we taught on Sunday. Last week, we did the Kinsman Redeemer and how that overlays Revelation to give you a better understanding of what's going on in Revelation. And there was something really neat that I never got to my last page of notes because we ran out of time. And there was two things that I didn't teach last week that I wanted to show you. One of them is that, and I never quite got there, but and hopefully you all understood it, but the millennial reign is actually Christ administering as the kinsman redeemer, taking tenant possession of the land that man gave away at the fall. He's taking possession of it and he's administering to it. So remember we talked about the kinsman redeemer, when he pays the redemption price for the land, he has to take possession of the land and he's responsible to administer the land and he's responsible for it, to be the steward of the land. And the millennial reign is exactly what's going on there. So that was one thing. The other thing I wanted to point out to you is in Genesis, and we're going to be back there again tonight, but in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall. So remember we talked about what the fall was. The fall, when we keep it in the context of the kinsman redeemer, the fall is mankind handing his tenant possession of the land that he inherited, he was given by God, he hands it over to Satan and says, here, you take the land. Well, God didn't have any intention for Satan to take over the land. So what does God have to do immediately upon man handing the possession of the land over to Satan, the tenant possession? He provides the kinsman redeemer. So the fall happens, and the very next verse after the fall, right? So in chapter 3, the fall goes right through verse 13, and then in verse 14, as soon as that finishes, here's what's said. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And here it is. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that is, and then it goes on, to the woman he said, and you all know the rest of that. That is him providing the kinsman redeemer right immediately after the fall of man. We see Christ come on the scene. And we're going to get into that a little bit again tonight, but two things. So I didn't get to my last pages of notes, and I wasn't sure if I made that clear, and you picked that up, but I just wanted to finish that thought for the saints who heard the whole message. I didn't say it from the pulpit on Sunday, or the whole audience would have been confused as to what he's talking about. So I saved it for you guys to finish that. But anyway, so tonight I told you what I would do as a little bit of an overlay. And these overlays on the teaching of Revelation are really just to give you a little bit deeper understanding of Revelation. What we're teaching on Sunday, verse by verse, is what you really need to know. And these are like some deeper things that help affirm what you're learning on Sunday. So that's why I did the Kinsman Redeemer last week. This week we're going to do, and I just realized I told James to turn the recording off. Did you turn that on again? Oh, good. Thank you. See, that's, we got the right guy back there tonight, huh? So I told you I would show you the difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace. That's one important thing to go over. And the other thing I'm going to try to do tonight, and I think I'll have enough time, is I want to get into numbers and the meanings behind one particular number I chose for tonight. And I only chose one number because I thought this might be an interesting thing as we go through Revelation when I'm teaching on some other nights to also do some other biblical numbers to show you some meanings and how that helps you to understand Revelation and even the Bible a little bit better. Anyway, so here's the gospel of kingdom versus the gospel of grace. We'll start right there. But before we get started, let me just open up in prayer. Father, we just humbly come before you again, just asking you to guide us tonight and to work us through your word in this lesson tonight and allow our hearts and minds to be open to you and your teaching. And I just pray that you do work through me in this teaching. After a very busy day, it may take a little bit of time for my thoughts to get clear, and I just pray that that happened sooner than later so that the saints can understand the teaching for tonight. And I just pray for that, and I pray for them. Pray blessing on this night tonight. We pray for those who couldn't be out with us. We just pray blessings on them also. And once again, Father, we leave this in your hands and ask you to guide us through this. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's some real basic things when we get into the gospel of the kingdom. We're going to be jumping around a little bit through scripture. I don't have a scripture reading to do to begin with, but there's a couple of differences between the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom. And they're very general differences. At the end of the day, they're very much the same thing. How's that for confusing? Jim asked me last week, he came up to me and he said, "Are you losing weight?" I said, "Yes and no." And I said, "I have to explain that, you know." But anyway, that was a crazy answer. Well, I just gave you one of those crazy answers, but you'll see as we go through it. But the gospel of the kingdom was proclaimed by John the Baptist. It was proclaimed by Jesus. It was proclaimed by his disciples. The gospel of grace, in a sense, when we look at it biblically, was obviously proclaimed by Paul, and we see it proclaimed by Peter and some of the other apostles, but mostly recorded by Peter and Paul, who were proclaiming the gospel of grace, which was a little bit different than the kingdom, and we're going to learn what that is. The gospel of the kingdom was preached to Jews. The gospel of grace was preached to both Jew and Gentile. The gospel of the kingdom required a few things. It required repentance and baptism and faith, and the resultant thing was there should be works that followed. The gospel of grace was faith alone. There was no works involved. The gospel of the kingdom, the content of it was Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, that's an important concept to get, and we're going to open that up when we look at the gospel of the kingdom a little bit further with a certain term we're going to use. But the content of the gospel of grace was the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a difference there. And the difference we need to understand when we look at it is we have to look at the people it's being preached to. And that's the Jew and the Gentile in the gospel of grace, but just Israel in the gospel of the kingdom. I always get a little worried when I see this look in your eyes, and I'm hoping that it's just you're really concentrating on what I'm teaching and I'm not confusing you. But the gospel of the kingdom begins with John the Baptist, in a sense, of how it's being preached out. And it stops by like Acts 15. We don't see it anymore. It should have probably immediately ended at Pentecost, but it didn't, unfortunately. And that's what we see going on through Acts, is that transition from the gospel of the kingdom to the gospel of grace. But the gospel of grace begins when Jesus really commissions Paul to reach the Gentiles. And then when you look at it, the gospel of the kingdom ended in Jewish unbelief, but it will resume again. And it resumes again and gets preached again at the rapture of the church. Where the gospel of grace, where does that end? You could all tell me where that ends. If the gospel of the kingdom comes back at the rapture, where does the gospel of grace end? At the rapture. That's right. That's right. So this gospel of the kingdom that gets preached is about the kingdom of heaven. And we have three forms of the kingdom of heaven. There's three kind of forms we could look at. The prophetic form, which is them in the Old Testament talking about the kingdom of heaven. Over and over again, they talk about the coming kingdom. We see it all throughout when we read the different prophets and read through the Old Testament. And then we have a very interesting second form of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, and that's the mystery form. And the mystery form is the church. Now, this is important to get, and let me just get there for a second, and I want to get to the third form so you have the context of it. The third form is what we call the manifest form of the kingdom of heaven, and that's what we would look at as the millennial reign. Okay, so when we go through the Old Testament prophets and we read, they all speak excitingly of a kingdom, or the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and every thing we look at in the Old Testament about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is setting it up on earth. That's basically the idea, is that that kingdom is going to come and happen on earth. That's an important one to understand. That's what we see with the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, is that it will be manifest itself on earth. Now, here's the interesting thing. We all know that the Jews were looking for who to come? The Messiah. The Messiah means anointed one. Who would the anointed one be? We all know that is Jesus Christ. He would be the king of the earthly kingdom of God. So all through the Old Testament, the Messiah that they're looking for, they aren't looking to be saved to go to heaven. They are looking, in a sense, for heaven to come to earth and Jesus to come and be the king over them on earth. That's who the Messiah is. That's who the Jew is looking for. So now this gets a little interesting, in that we see that after, in Genesis 3, we see immediately man destroys the picture of the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. When God created Adam and Eve and the garden, the whole idea was the kingdom of heaven to be on earth. When they sinned, that went away immediately, right? The tenant possession was gone. When we look at it from a kinsman redeemer standpoint, and when we look at the kingdom of heaven coming to earth, immediately upon the fall of man, no longer could God establish his kingdom on earth. So what does he do? We just read it. He provides the seed. He provides the line for him to actually bring the Messiah in so the kingdom of heaven eventually can come to earth. So when we see later on in Genesis, and you're getting a very brief version of a lot of study here so I can get it in a short night. When we see with Abraham, there's like four things going on with Abraham and God coming to Abraham. He is, first off, when he saves Abraham and brings him into the family of God and starts a race of people, that's where the Jews start, at Abraham, he is developing a witness for himself that he lost in the garden. That's the first thing he's doing. The second thing he's doing is he's making Abraham, or the Jewish people, the people that he is starting through Abraham, he is making them an object lesson of obedience to God. He needs that witness on earth to do that. He is also, he's revealing his will and word to man through those people, his chosen people. That starts with Abraham. And probably the last thing he's doing is he's developing a people and a race that he can bring the promised seed through and develop and bring the Messiah to the people on earth. Okay, so those are the four things happening with Abraham. Here's what we need to know through this whole process here. God has always desired from the very beginning to establish his kingdom of heaven on earth. That's always been his desire. We see it all through Scripture. This has always been God's plan for the people of Israel. But unfortunately, when God finally sends his son, the anointed one, to be the Messiah, to be the king of his heaven on earth, what happens? Israel rejects him. They reject the anointed one that they were waiting for so the kingdom could get established on earth. Man, that's horrible stuff. So Israel, by rejecting the Messiah, has also rejected the kingdom of heaven. They've turned to idolatry. We see this in their sin over and over. They reject him. God had to have Israel free of sin and doing his will, not their will, to establish his kingdom. It's like a basic function of it. The only way his kingdom can survive is if his will is done. What do we see in the Lord's Prayer? Right? We can all say it. Go ahead. You were starting to say it. Thy kingdom come. Your will be, right? On earth as it is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus tells them to pray that. So when we see John the Baptist, he's preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because what does he understand? John the Baptist understands that Jesus Christ is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the one to lead that kingdom on earth. He was preaching repentance to the Jew. He was preaching this to them so they would give up their will and do what? Turn to God and his will. So what could happen? God could set up his kingdom on earth. Here's the shame of it all. From the very beginning of time, the church, the mystery form, was in God's mind. So what did God know? And I remember, do you all remember Ray Good? Ray Good used to study with him, with Grant, for a couple of years, and Ray would always say, John, you know that everything happened exactly as God wanted to. God sent his Messiah at that time because it was his perfect timing, because he knew they were going to reject him, so he waited for the perfect time for them to reject him. And really, when you look at the condition of Israel at that time, it was the perfect time for them to reject him. But the church was in the mind of God from all eternity. He chose to reveal it. He chose not to reveal it until his fullness of time, until the proper time. Now, why did he wait so long to choose to reveal it? Well, the same reason we don't evangelize out on the street telling someone about election when we try to evangelize. How would you get anybody saved by telling them, hey, just so you know, God's a great God, but there's only some chosen elect ones. Election belongs in the church, not out when we evangelize. People would never turn to God if we told them about election. It just wouldn't happen. They would just say, well, why should I turn to him? I don't know if I'm elected or not. Right? It'd be foolish. Well, God chose to keep the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven, the church, not revealed from Israel, because if Israel knew about it and knew they were no longer the chosen people, that God planned on the whole church coming into it, they might reject it. They might completely turn away from it. But they also, why bother repenting? If the kingdom's never going to get set up because we're not perfect in God's eyes, why should we even repent at this point? How could we ever do anything right? So the kingdom of heaven, the mystery form of the church, was always kept from being revealed to Israel for those purposes. Okay. So God knew Israel wouldn't repent, and hence the church, the mystery form, the second one we talked about. But when Israel didn't repent, and they consciously, you know, even after the resurrection and what Peter preached to them, they still rejected their Messiah, which is completely amazing. They knew everything about when the Messiah was coming and who it would be, and Jesus filled every one of those boxes you could check off, and they knew that, and they still rejected him. So that's how poor Israel was at that time, that they became more of a religious group that was had politics had taken over who they were, as opposed to their religion really guiding their lives. It was all about power and control. So they still wouldn't repent, so the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven was revealed in the church, and this form would not manifest itself on earth, but it was much different. The manifestation of the mystery form was in the hearts of men. It wasn't about the kingdom of heaven being established on earth. It was about the kingdom of heaven being established in the hearts of men. And that's the gospel of grace that we talk about. So there's a little bit of a difference there. So Israel, in this long history of rejecting what God has offered her, we see God finally sets Israel aside. He sets her aside for a time, and what does he do? He focuses on the Gentiles. He's had it with Israel. He's put them aside temporarily. He said, I'm giving you over to your ways. Now, you know, I always love when you talk with Grant and when you're studying with him, he'll always remind us, you know, don't forget there's a remnant. God never fully forgets about his people, which is such a beautiful point in all this, and it's what makes Revelation make sense to us when we remember that. Yes.
And you would say, you said Israel as a nation aside.
As a nation, that's correct. That's correct. He never forgets about the individual people. Right, that's correct. Thank you for that, Dave. So here's what gets interesting. There's this very clear moment. I know you're all wondering where I'm going with this, but you'll see it in a second. There's this very clear moment in Scripture when this happens, and it's in Acts. And I'll just give you a generalized idea when this happens. You can go home and read it on yourself. But that's in chapter 7 when Stephen is martyred. And this is going to come out in Numbers tonight, too. And I hope you get it all, pull it together, and it's really cool to you at the end. But when Stephen is martyred in chapter 7, that is a picture of Israel rejecting the kingdom. That's what that's a picture of. Martyring Stephen is Israel, because who was Stephen martyred by? The Israelites. So that is Israel physically rejecting the kingdom. What happens in chapter 8? And this gets really cool here. In the next three chapters in Acts, we see this conversion of three very different men. We see in chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, who do we see converted in chapter 9? Saul of Tarsus. And in chapter 10, we see Cornelius the Gentile. What is that a picture of? It's a message that God would no longer deal with one nation, which was Israel, but he would deal with many nations or the whole human race. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Now, I want you to remember this. In chapter 11, this is an interesting thing that we'll pull back up in the, when we go over the number later on. Chapter 11 is the founding of the church at Antioch. And when that church gets found, that kind of displaces Jerusalem as the center of Christianity. In the very infancy, Jerusalem was the center of Christianity. But now we get to, in chapter 11, we have Antioch becoming the center of Christianity on earth. So it goes from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now that's three chapters plus one. Just remember that. So we have the three chapters of God calling the nations, all the nations, putting Israel aside. And then we have the fourth chapter, chapter 11, being the center of Christianity. Okay. Now I want you all to forget that until 10 minutes from now. All right. So, but we have another form yet to consider, and that is the manifest form. Right? We had the prophetic form, we had the mystery form, and now we have the manifest form. So in the manifest form, we basically what we're looking at in the manifest form, what's yet to come in this form of the kingdom of heaven is the millennial reign. What is the millennial reign? It's the reign of who? Of Christ. As who? As the Messiah, the anointed one. With, this will be, and this is important to get this, what the millennial reign is about God setting up his kingdom on earth with his son, Jesus Christ, being the anointed one, the king, the Messiah. Now, why is that so important? The millennial reign in setting up that on that kingdom of heaven on earth is not about the Gentile. It's about the Jew. The whole tribulation period is about the Jew. It is not about the Gentile. We need to understand that the Gentiles were grafted in, and it's the age of grace, the church age, that is about the Gentiles. The millennial reign is about God setting up his kingdom on earth as he always desired to do. Your kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That has always been God's desire. So what we have in the tribulation period, Israel has rejected God by turning to idolatry and rejecting the Messiah. So what does God do? He puts them aside for a time period. He has this age of grace where he brings in all the nations, Jew and Gentile. And now we are in this point where the tribulation period that we are studying, especially now from chapter 6 through 19, is God bringing judgment upon Israel and saying to them, I will drop you to your knees until you understand who my son is. I will bring judgment upon all your sin until you drop to your knees and beg repentance of what you have done and accept my son as the Messiah that you've been looking for. And that's what's happening in Revelation. Now, will there be Gentiles saved in that tribulation period? I believe so. But it's not about saving Gentiles. It's about bringing the Jews back into submission of the will of God and accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. A little side note, there'll be some Gentiles saved. But that's not what it's about. What we are studying in Revelation in chapter 6 through 19 is about the Jews recognizing Jesus Christ as their Messiah and accepting God's will over their will and turning from their sin. That's what's going on. It is a shame, but there will be Gentiles who will get judged and destroyed in the Revelation during the tribulation period. But that's not God's focus in chapter 6 through 19. It's not about saving Gentiles. That's hard for us to accept. But we remember when we went back to the end of 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, those last few verses I read on Sunday, what do we see that God is going to do to all those who've heard the truth? He's going to give them a strong delusion. And in the tribulation period, those who've heard the truth, those who've been preached to, evangelized to, the truth has been shared to them, they will not be saved in the tribulation period. I always, always, always wanted that to be false. I just can't believe that my family members who are unsaved, who still haven't accepted Christ, no matter how much I talk to them about it, they just want no parts of it. All the judgment that happens through Revelation, all that judgment will not save them. It will not turn them to God. They will curse God. That will not change them because God will have given them a strong delusion because they heard the truth and the time when they were supposed to recognize that truth, which is the age of grace, the church age, the mystery form, they've rejected it. So he will give them over to their strong delusion. We see the same thing going on he talks about in the beginning of Romans, that he's going to give man over to his depravity, right? And that's what he does here. So this is an important concept to get in the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace ends at the rapture of the church. So once we get into Revelation, and we're there right now, chapter 6, we see it. We got a little, the rapture of the church happened, right? We studied the churches. We had the rapture of the church. We got brought up to the throne room, which was just spectacular and glorious. Our two brothers did a great job with the throne room and being in heaven. And then we got to chapter 6, and I had the ugly teaching of chapter 6 and starting off the seals and starting with the judgments, right? That basically is a time period when we get to those judgments when it is no longer about the Gentiles. It is about bringing Israel to submission, to repentance, dropping them to their knees to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Some of them will, some of them won't. And then God being able, once they repent and accept the Messiah, that's when the millennial reign will happen. And that is Christ being the anointed one, the Messiah, allowing God to set up his kingdom of heaven on earth, which he always desired to do. So that's just, I just wanted you to see that picture so you know what's going on. All right, we are no longer about, in Revelation, thinking that Gentiles are going to be saved. They will, that'll be a sidetrack, but the focus is bringing Israel to repentance. So anyway, so yes. So when we talk about Israel in Revelation, we're talking about the remnant. So who is the remnant? They are the true Jews. When me and you go down into Doylestown and we walk around, we'll meet, you know, different people who are Jewish people. They might not be a part of the remnant. They might not be believers. They might not be practicing Jews. The remnant is in a sense, I don't know how to make you understand this, but it's kind of like there's lots of people who come into a church today and they sit in church and services. And I talked to someone on Sunday. There's thousands of churches in this country, thousands, that they're probably Laodicean churches. There might not even be a believer in the church, right? There's in every church, almost every church, like the other six churches we studied, there was a remnant. Remember when we went through the churches? Christ was always talking about it. You know, if you get this right, if you do what I tell you to do, you'll be okay in the end, right? Those are the ones, the believers who are a remnant. Those are the ones that are going to be saved. Not everybody in a church is a believer. We all know that. Well, not everyone who's a Jew is part of the remnant, the true Jew that will be saved. So Revelation is about God protecting, bringing his remnant to repentance and believing in the Son, the Messiah. So the whole entire nation of Israel, the nation, like Dave broke up, the whole entire nation isn't the remnant. There's a remnant within the entire nation of Israel. Correct, exactly. That's a good one. See, I didn't even need to answer your question. You had the answer. You were just hiding it from me. You just wanted to see whether I knew the answer. All right, so now we're gonna talk a little bit about numbers. And you all know me, I love my numbers. And matter of fact, Jim even gave me some number books, numerical Bible. I don't know if you remember that. Probably about 15, 20 years ago. Yeah. So throughout Revelation, we see numbers everywhere. We've talked about that right in the beginning when we did the introduction. And we could pick any one of numbers and study them tonight and benefit from it. But I decided on the number 4. How's that for a crazy number? Probably all thought I was going to pick 3 or 7 or something like that, or 12. But I decided on 4. Because I think this is an interesting way to also understand Revelation and to see what's going on here. But part of the reason why I picked it is because we just went over the four living creatures in chapter 4. The four living creatures, each one of the creatures introduced the first 4 seals of the 7 seals. In the next chapter, we have the 4 angels in the 4 corners of the earth holding back the 4 winds of the earth. So the number 4 is real prevalent in our teaching right now. So I thought that would be a good number to talk about. But the number 3 is an important number as a part of number 4. So 3 means divine perfection and many times refers to the Trinity, right? That's what the number 3 means, divine perfection. Now, 7 is spiritual perfection. There's a difference between divine perfection, the Trinity, you're talking about the Godhead, you're talking about divinity. Spiritual perfection is about spiritual things. So there's a difference between those two numbers. 4 is made up of 3 and 1, or 3 plus 1. Tim, what does that equal? Yeah, good. Tim's my math guy. We would have been gone. Tim was a little proud of me on Sunday when I knew what a quarter of 8 million was. But anyway, 4 is the number of creation, or the creature. So the number 4 gets particularly interesting when we look at it in its origin of 3 plus 1. That's where it really gets cool and we start to see some things. But it also is okay just alone as the number 4, but it's that 3 plus 1 I'm going to bring out some stuff in tonight. But once again, 3 representing the Trinity, 4 representing 3 plus 1, which denotes creation. And what we want to see there, and we see it through Scripture in different spots, is that 3, the Trinity, is followed by 4. And what is 4? Creation. What is creation? It's the revelation of God, the Trinity. It's the revelation to man through creation. So 3 plus 1 equals 4. We have the Trinity plus 1 gives you the revelation to man, which is creation. So what is going on there? It's kind of like saying creation is the next thing. It's what creation is what originally revealed God to man. So that's that 3 plus 1. We see this throughout Scripture, but most importantly where we see it is in Genesis. And right, what do we see in the beginning? In the beginning, God created. So right there, we see God, the part of the Trinity, creating. What is happening? His revelation is being shown to man. We see it in Romans, in, I want to say, chapter 8. No, I'm sorry. It'd be chapter 2, where he claims that all of creation is a witness to him. Right? And then he says that they know who God is. It's in their conscience, basically, is what it's saying in that chapter. But here's a couple of interesting things. Before I break up the 3 plus 1, I want you to see this with creation. In Genesis chapter 1, the first 4 days are the material creation of the earth. And you say, well, wait a second. In the 5th and the 6th day, you know, he created, and he certainly did. But the material part of the earth was created in the first 4 days. And then when we look at the fifth and the sixth day, we see the furnishing and the peopling of the earth, not the material creation of the earth. But it goes on in creation and some other interesting things. And when you look at it, and these are all things you learn kind of like in kindergarten and first grade, is there are four elements: earth, air, fire, and water. There's four regions: north, south, east, and west. There's four divisions a day: morning, noon, evening, and night. There's four seasons: spring, summer, autumn, and winter. There's four major lunar phases: the first moon and the quarter moon, or the new moon, and then the last quarter, and then the full moon. There's four kingdoms: mineral, plant, animal, and then spiritual. So we have in our study the four living creatures of the first four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We start seeing four creep into our study in Revelation. The four angels standing in the four corners, we just talked about, holding back the four winds of the earth. So there's all these fours going on. What are they all associated with? Creation, or creatures. Every one of them. Now I want to get to that point of showing you, and hopefully I can get through this, of the interesting 3+1 thing of this four of creation. When we look at the cherubim, the four living creatures that we talk about in Revelation, we have, this is really interesting, we have a lion, we have an ox, we have an eagle, and we have man. So we have the lion representing the wild beasts, we have the ox representing the tame beasts, and we have the eagle representing the birds. And then we have man, who's the head over creation. So we have three animals plus one man. What is 3+1? Four. What are all those beings? Creatures, part of the creation. We see this 3+1 ratio in Genesis 3 with the three rivers also. We have four named rivers. Three of them, we don't know where they are or what they were, and the only one that exists today that we know of is Euphrates. We have this, like, three unknown rivers, really, and we have one known Euphrates. The Tigris that's mentioned there's a Tigris River today, but it's not in the right location to be one of the original four rivers. So we have this 3+1 there. In Daniel chapter 7, we have the four world powers. Three are named, one is not. The lion, the one world power that represented a lion, the one that represented a bear, and the one that represented a leopard, and then we have the one unnamed one that was exceedingly strong and dreadful. The Gospels are divided into 3+1. The four Gospels that teach of the Lord's earthly ministry, we have the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then we have the one Gospel of John, which is much different from the other three. It speaks of his deity, not his humanity. So we have that going on in the 3+1. The death and life of Christ are set forth in the offerings that we see in the Old Testament: the burnt, the peace, the meal, and the sin offering. What do we find on them? Three of those offerings have to do with blood being shed. One of them does not. There's no blood in the meal offering. That's just a baked item, or it doesn't even have to be baked, actually, in the meal offering. But the materials of the tabernacle were four, three being metals: gold, silver, and brass, one being wood. What are those? Part of creation. The coverings of the tabernacle were four, three being animal skins, one being linen. Huh. Like, we're seeing this four, this 3+1 breakdown of the number four over and over again through Scripture. When you study Numbers, you see this over and over. The curtains that ornament the tabernacle, three of them are blue, purple, and scarlet. What is the one? A pattern of a cherubim. So we see the 3+1. The parable of the sower, of the four soils. We have three unprepared or bad soils, right? We have the path, we have rocky, and we have thorns, the three different unprepared or bad soils, and we have what on the last one? The good soil or the prepared soil. We have 3+1. We have fourfold witness of God in this earth. We have three which are impersonal: sign, wonders, and miracles. And we have one that's very personal, and that's the Holy Spirit. 3+1 equal in four. Four names changed of man in the Old Testament. These are great studies of just this number of four to show you creation. Three in blessing: Abraham, Sarai, and Jacob's names were changed. And then there's one name that's changed, and that's Pasher, and that's in Jeremiah. And his His name was not changed as a blessing. His name was changed in judgment. I think, does anybody remember what his name was changed to? I apologize for that. I think it's Jeremiah 20. I think it was Man of Horror or something like that. He changed his name from Pasher to Man of Horror. It's some crazy thing like that. But he was a priest that went bad, and God changed his name. He would be called this other name forever in judgment. So 3 plus 1. But there literally is endless fours that you can find throughout the Bible like that, where you see these 3 plus 1s over and over again. But I want to end on these two thoughts, because I want you to see, when you see the number 4 in Scripture, it is speaking of something related to creation. And you'll see this over and over again as you go through Revelation. But in chapter 5, and this is where I'm bringing it back to Revelation to show you this, because I want to point this out to you. We have a contrast of two numbers in chapter 5 in Revelation. And that is right where, let's see if I can get my, sorry, trying to open my notes to it. But in chapter 5, in verse 11, and I'll read this to you a little bit. I want you to see this. Remember, 7 shows spiritual perfection and 4 shows creation. And this is like deep study when you catch this stuff, but it's important to catch this because it just reaffirms your idea of what's going on. But in chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice." Now listen to this. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Huh. Guess what they just did? The angels, who are spiritual beings, the angels just had a sevenfold blessing that they bestowed upon the land, on the Lamb. Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. So we got 7 of these praises of the Lamb being done by the spiritual angels. Now look what it goes on to say. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb is blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." What just happened there? How many blessings, how many praises did the created beings on earth, the creatures, bestow upon the Lord? 4. So there's wonderful stuff like that to see in Revelation to affirm you of what's going on and how it's happening and how perfect God's word is being orchestrated. So what does that do to us? It tells us we can trust every jot and tittle we read in God's word. There's never a mistake with this stuff. Even when you go to the 24 elders, if you have an older version, the original said 4 and 20. What does 20 stand for? Redemption. What does 4 stand for? Creation. What do we see when we see the 24 elders? Now, there's two things you could see with the 24 elders. I'll get a little complicated on you. This is like I'm deep diving you on number studies. You could look at the 24 elders and say, wow, I clearly see them as created beings who were redeemed. Isn't that a beautiful picture? But there's another thing, 24 in Scripture sometimes. Now, it's interesting that the original manuscripts had 4 and 20 separated, and I believe I see it more as created beings who were redeemed. But when you bring 24 together, that is a picture of the priesthood. We see all the way back in the Old Testament, we see David naming priests, and he names 24 priests, 16 of them from Eleazar, 16 of them being his sons, and then 8 of them that are Ithamar's sons, which is 24 priests. And what are they to do? They are to minister in the tabernacle for God. And we see them, and they are to do all the work in the tabernacle. So you could look at the 24 elders and say that's a sign of their priestly service to minister to God in heaven, of praising and glorifying him in heaven. So there's different things like that through Revelation that you can look at when you study numbers. I just wanted to give you those overlays to just kind of show you that, like, everything that's going on is for a reason. It's all backed up. We can lay this stuff over what we're studying on Sundays. Sunday is the most important thing to get. What I'm bringing to you in some additional teaching is some little deep dive stuff that you can do. So anyway, that was my little extra teaching for tonight after the Kinsman Redeemer last week. And hopefully that was beneficial to you, and you got something out of that too. But I think that's, does anybody have any questions on it? Go ahead.
I have a question.
Sure.
Oh,
good. Say it out. Yeah, so what is it? All right, so Nate found the name, which I could never say again, but the name translated in Hebrew that Pasher was named to was Terror on Every Side. So I needed to say that so Roy could hear. Go ahead, James, you have a question? So it is, right? So absolutely, you're right. That is their rejection of it. But all we're doing in Acts is showing you that there's this picture of him developing the church and calling the nations in. So when he shows you the picture of calling the many nations in, you would never see that picture if you didn't also right before it see the rejection of Israel. So you're right. The true rejection of the Messiah is crucifying the Lord. But in Acts, in order to show you the many nations being brought in, he had to show the rejection of Israel. It doesn't make sense if you don't have someone being martyred there, like Stephen. So that's why it's there, and that's why we call that in Scripture the picture of the rejection, right? But you could easily say that the rejection of the Messiah happened at the crucifixion. Yeah. Amen. That's right. So you can, you got to be careful. What you want to do is look at the nature of each one of the blessings, and that's how you would get the 3 plus 1. But do you see, now going back, when we talked about it a little bit earlier, and I kept saying, remember that 3 plus 1? Remember going back to Acts? I don't want to diminish that point. I just have never gotten to the point where I'm seeing it the way you're seeing it. But remember when we went back to all the way to Acts, I said, remember the 3 plus 1. Remember we had the 4 things happening to develop the church on earth. We had the 3 different nations being brought in, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Paul of Tarsus, and the Cornelius the Gentile. And then the +1 is the location of the church being changed. So the original establishment of the church is a 3 plus 1. It's the three different types of nations being called in and the actual church being established. And Antioch was when it makes that, right, where they were first called Christians. That's right, that's just what I was gonna say. So there's your 3 plus 1, excuse me, that I was talking about earlier to remember. So I'm glad I got that out. But anyway, any other questions? We're way over and I apologize for that, and I should close us in prayer. Unless there's good? Okay. Father, once again, we just thank you tonight for how you bless us through the ministry of your word. And we're just so grateful that your word is inexhaustible and that we can just continue to just mine it and mine it and mine it and find more and more truths in it. And we're so grateful for that. And Father, every time we open up your word, we're just so thankful when we learn a little bit more about your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray that blessing on us tonight. We just want to know him better and better. And we thank you for that. We thank you for this evening and affording us this time. And once again, we just pray for those who are in need of prayer physically for some healing. And we pray that you continue to grow them spiritually. And we thank you. We ask for traveling mercies as we leave tonight and blessings on our little bit of fellowship we'll have as we go out the door. And we just pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.